Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3 as we look at verses 21 to 31. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us this morning now to understand these glorious ideas and to grasp and feel the weight of why the gospel of the Lord Jesus is great news for sinful people. We pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. There's always a sense of inadequacy as someone who teaches the Bible that these are the words of God, and how do you do such a job well? But that's exacerbated in this passage because this chapter is rightly considered by many throughout church history to be the heart of the gospel. In this chapter is the greatest, most concentrated explanation of the death of Jesus in the whole Bible. Martin Luther, the reformer, he described this passage as the centre of the Bible and its message. So it's worth spending time coming to grips with this chapter. May God, by his Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel as it's presented in this chapter. So far in Romans, we've seen that God's wrath or anger is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That no one is righteous or can be righteous by some attempt to keep the law. And this is a legal type argument that God is justifiably angry at human sin. He's angry at Gentiles because they make up idols and do all kinds of wickedness. But then Paul argued that the Jews, even though they had great advantages, especially in being entrusted with the very words of God, are no better off because they failed to heed those words. So last time we came to the devastating conclusion in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, that all human beings will be judged by their works, and those works are inadequate to stand before him in righteousness. And in fact, what we find is that the law given to the Jews, rather than helping the human cause, it makes it worse because it exposes the full extent of human sin. It leaves us in a hopeless situation, because we cannot appeal to the law of God to claim right standing, because it is that law that condemns us. We end up having no defence to put forward. We just have to close our mouths, chapter 3, verse 19. More than a few times throughout my life, I've heard people say something like this: I don't need to worry about religion now, because when I front up to God, I've done okay. I'm just going to take my chances. The problem with that approach is that you've already been told the verdict. There is no chance involved. No one will be declared right before him. But then verse 21, we see why the gospel is such great news. There's this great expression here, or phrase, that says, but now. See, something radical has happened to change the situation. And specifically, that is the coming of Christ and his actions for us. And the way that this is described in verse 21 is that the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested. Now, the phrase righteousness of God throughout the Bible can mean at least three things. It can mean God's righteous character. It can mean the righteousness that he expects of people as revealed in the law. Or it can mean a way of making people right that comes from God. And it's the latter meaning that we're to understand here. God has revealed a way to be right with him that is in no way dependent on any attempt at doing what the law says. As soon as right standing with God depends on our capacity to do God's law, it's all over. We just don't do it. But critically also notice that this way of being made right with God is already outlined in the law and prophets. That is our Old Testament. As we'll see shortly, the Old Testament provides the framework and patterns and words to help us interpret Jesus properly. God's actions in Christ to make people right with himself are the climax of an ongoing plan that began when he said, "The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head." But before he goes on to that, he reminds us of the situation that requires this way of becoming right with God, verses 22 to 23. This way of becoming right with God through trust in Jesus the Christ gets rid of any distinction by which human beings claim to be superior to other human beings, especially here the Jew-Gentile distinction. But there are other distinctions that we make, aren't there, such as male-female, rich-poor, African-European. These distinctions don't matter because every human being has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You are not superior to anyone else. We've all failed to honour our Creator rightly. And so without distinction again, all who believe will be justified. That is, made right with God in a legal sense. That is, our guilt, actual guilt, not feeling of guilt, will be removed. The problem with the English language is that we don't have a form of the word righteous, like righteify. The word justify and righteous are the same root word in Greek. So the word justified just means to be declared right or righteous before God. And the way that this works is described in verses 24 to 25. So verse 24 picks up from all who believe. So all who believe in Jesus are justified or declared to be righteous. And again, Paul wants to emphasize that this is independent of merit or deservedness. This is a free gift of grace, which means that God has acted in Christ towards rebellious humanity with undeserved kindness or with favour. Justification is significant because it is a legal verdict that our sin won't be held against us. The guilt of our sin is removed. And it's very much a legal word. This word belongs in a courtroom type setting where people's actions are weighed. And this shouldn't surprise us because that is what Paul has been talking about throughout the previous chapters. That our deeds are very contrary to God's standard of righteousness, particularly revealed in the law. And the way that this justifying verdict can be given is that it comes, it says here, via the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Still verse 24. The word redemption belongs to the world of commerce and the slave markets of the ancient world. For a slave to be freed from their slavery, their ransom price must be paid. But more significantly, the idea of redemption here goes back particularly to the exodus of Israel from Egyptian slavery. Israel were helpless slaves to the world superpower of the time, Egypt. God redeemed Israel. So, for example, a key idea of the exodus from Egypt was the Passover. In this event, a lamb was killed and the blood sprinkled on the doorposts. And anyone whose house had this blood, the judgment of God passed over. And this event caused the Egyptians to let Israel go because God's judgment on them for enslaving his firstborn son. Redemption contains the idea of freedom from slavery. In our case here, the freedom from enslavement to sin. And justification in relation to that is the guilt of sin is removed. And of course, later in Romans, we'll think about how is it then that my guilt has been removed, my sin won't be held against me, but I still sin now. Paul addresses that question later on, so just wait 2 or 3 weeks. But the great news of the gospel is that justification means that our sin will never be held against us at the final judgment. And this in turn is connected to another important word or idea. Verse 25, the word the ESV translates propitiation or atoning sacrifice. Propitiation is not a word that's used in our culture now. This is very much a religious word that belongs in the temple. And what it means is a sacrifice that turns away anger. It causes God to be favourable with us or towards us instead of angry. And the redemption price is Christ's blood. And this idea is also present in the structures and patterns of Israel's religious ceremonies. So we read before from Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement, which was one day in the Israelite calendar, is about removing sin by a sacrificial ritual whereby the priest can only enter the place of God's presence once a year by the blood of a sacrificial animal. And there he can make atonement or cover the sin of Israel. Christ is now that place of atonement. But one of the problems that Paul raised in the earlier chapters was that God is angry about human sin. In Christ, God has satisfied that anger in himself, the place of atonement. Good illustration for Australians is to think about God's anger as a raging bushfire that's coming towards us. And we're all taught, aren't we, that the only safe place in proximity to a bushfire is where that fire has already burned. Where are we safe from God's anger against our sin? Where that anger is already finished. And we know that this was costly to Jesus. This is not a small redemption price that's been paid. This is why Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that there might be another way than to drink the cup of God's anger. And later on in Romans, we'll come across other words and ideas like relating to salvation, like reconciliation, adoption. See, salvation is a big idea that involves the dealing with sin and all its consequences. But we need these other words to help clarify and give understanding to the specifics of why the gospel is such good news. In church history at the time of the Reformation, the reformers made a big deal about justification by faith because they wanted to protect the idea that is clearly presented here, that we can have right standing before God based entirely on the actions of Christ and including no meritorious action of our own. Now, before we looked at the phrase righteousness of God and how it could mean God's righteous character, God's expectation of righteousness from his people and a way to make people right with himself. In the latter part of verse 25 and verse 26, we see how all these aspects are necessarily related. For God to be righteous, he must deal with sin. This isn't a difficult concept. We can see it in our own legal system. The job of a judge is to apply the law justly without partiality. And Paul spent two whole chapters saying that's what he's doing. That's why Gentile and Jew are all condemned before him, because God is an impartial judge who must apply the law in a just way. Because God is righteous, he must and will do that. But what about all the sins committed before Christ's death? What Paul says about that here is that God had postponed their judgment. I guess you could say like an adjourned hearing. So when a Jew back long before Christ took his goat to the temple for sacrifice, those sacrifices could never ultimately take away sin, but they foreshadowed the great effective sacrifice to come. And verse 26, it proves God's righteous or just character now, because he has executed justice on the sins of those who believe in Jesus, because Jesus' death was a sacrifice that turns away divine anger and redeems people from their sin. So now verses 27 to 31, Paul starts working out some principles from this great news of Jesus' redemptive actions. First thing he says, verses 27 to 28, is given the nature of our salvation, in what will you boast? And in these verses, he's using a word play on the word law. Here, law is a principle of operation. And the problem with works and law is that by nature, these things involve measurement of some description, which invites comparison with how well other people are doing. So that's the classic excuse people use, isn't it? Well, I'm not as bad as that person. But the gospel cannot be built on that principle. Because, as Paul has laboured to prove, as soon as we start trying to measure righteousness relatively, we've all failed. That's why being right with God is a free gift of grace. We receive by faith, that is, by trusting Christ. So in what are you going to boast when you stand before God? Are you seriously thinking you'll stand before God and say, I was better than them? And another implication of all this, verses 29 to 30, is that no one has an inside track. The logic here is that there's one God who has one plan to create a unified people. Being right with God by faith removes any obstacles to the ways as a sinful humanity we divide ourselves. There are not many roads that lead to God. There is one road built on the principle of grace. And Paul wants to make clear again, verse 31, that this gospel of grace is not actually opposed to the law. God's plan is outlined in the law. And we'll look more at that next time, where Paul uses the situation of Abraham as outlined in the books of the Bible that we call the law. So these ideas we've seen in this passage are developed more throughout Romans and the New Testament generally. But it's very important for us to think about these particular ideas that contribute to the broader concept of salvation or rescue. So that in Christ, none of our sin will be held against us in the courtroom of God's justice, that we've been bought back from slavery to sin, and that God's just anger against us is turned aside. All this requires thought and meditation as we see the patterns of this already in the Old Testament and now see their ultimate expression in Christ. So this week, the implication of this passage is think through these words and ideas, meditate on them, start trying to think through what are some of the objections people might have to these ideas, which Paul starts answering in the rest of Romans. Start thinking why this is great news for you as a sinner. And of course, we can start thinking through the implications for our own priorities in life and how we treat those around us. Paul has already alluded to one significant way of thinking about this, which is that it destroys any attempt we might make to boast about ourselves in regard to God or others. All of humanity stands in the same place of being condemned, and to be saved, we must accept a righteousness that is foreign to ourselves. So, in what are we going to boast? There are a very few occasions in the Bible when we are actually told to boast. And the primary example of where boasting is good is that our only boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else are you going to boast in? Let me finish by reading the letter that Paul had immediately written before Romans from Corinthians, which says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we acknowledge our situation to be before you, to be as Paul outlines, that we are helplessly enslaved to sin, that we are condemned by your law, and that we are objects justly of your wrath. We thank you for the great news, for the but now, that a righteousness from you has come that can give people right standing before you by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to be those that embrace these truths, to understand them with clarity, and that our lives would be built on the understanding and principles that emerge from these truths. Please be at work in your people and cause us to meditate on these truths with great joy. We ask for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.